having forgotten to turn the microphone on, having just sung the song about Revive Us Again, one of the things that all Christians need at times is revival. And in that process of being revived, a lot of times we're dealing with Christians who just don't feel that they're in charge anymore, or that things are against them. And it was this way in the New Testament. So when you look at 2 Peter, what you see is a group of Christians who are struggling, a group of Christians who are trying to overcome the world, who are trying to overcome a lot of people who oppose them. And at that point, what Peter does in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, is talks with them about the idea that God's has power over the world. And when you look at what he wrote to people, one of the things he's letting them know is that he understands that they have a lot of stress in their lives. And in the process of doing this, as we kind of lead our way into chapter 3, is the idea that he's letting them know that God's on their side and God is working with them and prepared to work with them. One of the things he tells them in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, he says that as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. And then he says, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, as he tells them the fact that God's given them so much for them and so many things to them and has prepared these things on their behalf, one of the things that he makes it very clear, though, is that this is always part of a balancing act with the world. It's always part of where the Christians need to go this way, the world wants us to go that way, and it always pulls us back and forth on this. And so what we have is a big tug of war that goes on between the Christians and the world. The world tries to tell us to take to our money, and to money add power, and to our power add glory, and to glory add popularity, and to popularity add grandeur, fads, trends, and then finally, to cap it all off, add things to everything like that. Whereas Paul told the Christians, beginning in verse 5, or Peter rather, told the Christians in verse 5, for this very reason, given all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Those two listings of things that people need to work and strive for are totally different, but yet they describe very aptly this tug of war that always goes on between the Christian and the world. And as we look at this, we realize that the Christian also has a tug of war going in the fact that he's well aware of a couple things. One of them is that when we talk about the kingdom that we have, 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 11 talks about the everlasting kingdom. So on one hand, we're looking and working for and are part of something that's everlasting, yet at the same time, Peter is reminding him just a couple verses later in verse 13, he talks about as long as I'm in this tent. Then in verse 14, he talks about I must put off my tent. And then in verse 15, he talks about so that you will always have a reminder of these things after my decease. We're always, again, in this tug of war between the fact that there's something eternal that we're working for, that we do have an eternal nature, but yet while we're working for this eternal kingdom and part of this eternal kingdom, this everlasting kingdom, yet he says that we're going to die. And he says, I'm doing this for you, but my time's limited because I'm going to die fairly quickly, so I've got this done. And that presents a tug of war. So how does Peter help his brethren? What he does is he answers the skeptics that are among them. The fact is that as these Christians were struggling with this, if you look in chapter 2, he talks about in verse 1, the false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you all, who secretly bring in destructive heresies, denying the Lord, and so on. So while they're doing this, other people are kind of having a field day with this as the false teachers, as the scoffers. When you look over in chapter 3, beginning in verse 2, he talks about how he wants these people to be mindful of the word spoken by the prophets. And in verse 3, he says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? So here's all these skeptics that are adding on top of all of these tug of wars that are going, and Peter has to come up with some sort of answer to help them, to revive them, like we have just sung before the sermon started. And in the process of doing this, what he does is he reminds them about God's power. That's always something critical to understand, because wherever we are in life, we have to understand where the power is. If we're at work, we have to know the power structure. If we're at home, we have to understand where the power is, where the headship is. If we're at church, we have to understand the structure and the same thing about the church. If we're out in society, we have to understand it. If you're driving down the road, you have to know the difference between a black and white car with a dome on top of it with the light and so forth, and you do one of the convertible that just went by you at 90 miles an hour. You always have to understand this. And the same thing here is true about our lives as Christians. You have to understand where the power is. Because if you look over in 2 Peter chapter 3, here's Peter's answer in three verses to the skeptics, to the people who are making life so hard for the Christians. Now, he can't write to the skeptics, but he can write about this to the Christians. So he reminds the Christians about three events in life that tell them that God has power over the world, had power over the world in the past, and will have power over the world in the future. And at that point, he gets them to understand that things are going to be okay. Notice in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, for this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same fire, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. He tells them about three different times in the world where God either has or is going to exercise his power. Not in a small manner, not in a local isolated manner, just over something right here, but where God has genuinely exercised his power over the complete world. And time number one that he says in verse 5 is, this is when God created the world. God made the world and created it and put it here. That was certainly a power-reaching event to the world. Then he says a little bit later on in verse 6 that the second time that God reached out and touched the entire world and put his power over the world was at the time of the flood. That flood was not just a little isolated event over around a few mountains. That was a flood for the world. And then he says in verse 7 that there's coming another time when God is going to exercise his power over the world. Again, not a local localized situation just in the small area of the world where God reaches out and punishes a small group of people for something, but in a time where God's going to reach out and deal with the entire world. And that's where in verse 7, God has the world reserved by his power until the day then when he's going to reach out, he said, until the day of judgment and perdition or destruction, depending on your version, of ungodly men. God's going to reach out and take this world out of existence. And with those three things, he talks about the idea of power for the world. So what we want to do is look at this and understand these three specific times and see how God exercised his power both in the past and in the present by this preservation power, and in the future by reaching out and taking the world and all of its people into judgment. So when we look at this first time in verse 5, let's read it again and notice what the verse is saying. For by this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Now the New American Standard defines this just a little bit better, a little bit clearer. He says, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. I like the way that he says that these skeptics, these people who are pushing around and punching on the Christians, who are making the life of the Christian so hard that it just flat escapes their notice about what God has in his power. He says it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water. God took this, and I don't know what that first morass of water and darkness looked like. You don't either. I don't. It looked like something that's just a morass of all of this that was there, but it ended up as the created world in the book of Genesis chapter 1. When we look back in Genesis chapter 1, we get an idea of the extent of God's power, because in Genesis chapter 1, when we look at it, we realize that in verse 2 it says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. So he's talking about how it was without form and void, and darkness was that, but there was waters there. And so God in verse 3 and 4 created light, said, let there be light, and there was light. In verse 4, he divided the light from the darkness. Then at that point, you go into verse 6, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters. So he brought the firmament, he brought the earth out of the waters, and now you've got a distinction where the waters are divided from the waters. And then we go on in verse 9, he says, let the waters under the heavens be gathered unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And in verse 10, he said, that gave us seas. In verse 11, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed. He talks about the fruit, the grass in verse 12, the tree in verse 12 with the fruit. Then he continues on in verse 14 to the lights, the signs, and the seasons that give light on the earth in verse 15. In verse 16, two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And so this is the creation that God gave the earth. This is when God reached out and did that. Now that shows a tremendous amount of power. The Christians are going to look at that, and they're going to be able to glorify and praise God in that, and they're going to understand that God has all of this power. David, in Psalm chapter 19, was greatly impressed when he realized about the Lord, what he did. If you look in Psalm chapter 19, notice as we just touched this psalm, where David's explaining his view of this, and he says, in this, that it shows the glory of him. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. He talks about the glory of it in verse 4 and 5, where in the end of verse 4 he says, in them he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. So he uses these kind of majestic words to talk about about how impressed he was with the power of God and the glory that he did in that. That's why in Psalm 24 he could say, "The earth is the Lord and all its fullness, the world and all those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." Now, when we take this idea of God's creating power, and you say, well, what do you do with it? What you do with it is you realize that this is one of the reasons that we worship God. This is one of the ways that we see power in God. When the Levites gathered to teach the people as part of the reform coming out of the Persian captivity, in Nehemiah chapter 9, in verse 6, they said, "You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that's in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you." They heard that, they contemplated that, and they said, "The host of heaven worships you." And it talked about their power over in verse 15. "You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst." The God that can make the heavens and earth can make water come out of a rock. The God that made the heavens and earth can give them bread from heaven, referring to the things that God did to help the Israelites through their journey. He could do all of these things, and so he was worthy of being worshipped on that. And as Christians, we look at this, at this power of God, and what we get from it is strength. What we get from it is a realization that God is a God of power who can truly help us. That's why in Isaiah chapter 40, we read about in verse 28, he says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable." So that's what God is like. You say, okay, what does that do for me? Look two or three verses down in verse 31, and now here's how it affects me as a Christian and as a follower and believer in God. He said, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." I get strength from that, because my God is the same God who can make the earth. He's the same one that can make water come out of rocks. He's the same God who can give the Israelites the manna from heaven, the quail, or anything else, and get them into the promised land out of Egypt. That's my God, and that's your God too. And we realize that this lets us walk and not faint as we go about his business. Now that's why that's important, to talk about the creating power of God. And that's why Peter did that with these Christians who were getting smacked around by the world, because he wanted the Christians to understand their God could create the heavens and the earth, and did create the heavens and the earth. But then as we look at this, he makes it clear though that there's another side to God that's going to help the Christians also. If you look over in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 6, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6. Notice what's going on with these people, where the skeptics are running around and just working them over. He says here, as he talks about the flood, "by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." And you say, well, why is that? Well, go back to chapter 2, and what you realize is that God has always had to deal with rebels and skeptics and those who abused God's followers and made things rough. He talked about how in chapter 2, verse 4 of 2 Peter, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly." And he talks about what he did in verse 6 with the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He talked about how that God's power delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. God's people have always been oppressed, Old and New Testament. And you say, well, what can God do with it? Well, in verse 9, if he's seen all of this and didn't spare the angels, and then the then is connected to verse 9, between verse 4 and 9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. What God can do is deal with wickedness at some point. That's not saying it's going to be on my time or your time, but that's saying it's going to be on God's time. What he tells the Christians in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, is that these folks who are making their life so rough have a rude awakening coming. Because he says, but these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness. That's what's getting ready to happen to them, or going to happen to them, depending on the timing, or it might have happened to them. And the flood that we're getting ready to talk about and that Peter talked about was one of the prime examples. Peter already mentioned that over in 2 Peter 2:5. And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. What we realize is that from Genesis chapter 6, that as the world was developing, as the world was becoming populated, as the world was starting to get filled out with people, what happened on that, God took a look at things, was unhappy, and came back and said, well, enough's enough. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 13, and God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the ark. Now God said, okay, I've had enough of this, and we're going to deal with it. And he did. But at the same time that God has dealt with the wicked, God has had mercy on the righteous. That's why he looked out with long suffering on Noah and said, make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And then he starts telling them about it and starts telling them how big to make it and how to stock it and what to go do with it. But the point is that when God sees enough going on to draw his attention to it, when it gains his full attention on this, he can reach out and he can say, enough's enough. And that's what he did with the flood. And that's why this is going to give the Christians encouragement. And what he, and in the process of doing that, the one thing we realize about God is that it's not just one-way destruction. But yet God looks out and he does that with long-suffering for the righteous. If you look in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, talking about the flood. He said, who formerly were disobedient and once the divine long-suffering, I like that word, divine long-suffering, waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. Did most of the world perish? Yes. Why? Because only the eight people were righteous. But God saved and worked with the people who were righteous. And that's why Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, has God saying, I've seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Then in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, God was angry about it, but yet he could say, then he remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. God was angry at the world, but he was never so angry that he didn't see and understand that Noah and his family were righteous and were going going to be taken care of. As a result there, Noah had to work for it. Noah had to do something about it. But that's why Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. In other words, through faith, through obedience, through believing what God had said, God gave Noah the way that he could behave, the way that he could act, the way that he could make the ark and do these things and have a way to be saved. It wasn't just complete out there, well, I'm just going to take care of you regardless of what you do. But he said, if you do these things here, if you make the ark this way, put this in it, make it this size, make it this construction, so on, I will save you and I will save your household. The other thing that God did through that, he gave the world a great promise. If you look in Genesis chapter 8, after the flood, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing. While the earth remains, now this promise is going to last as long as the earth is here. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. There's a lot of people that say that man's just going to sit there and get this world so messed up that it's just going to go crazy, that it's going to quit acting like the earth that we know it, that it's going to get to the point where it's not functional, not habitable, doesn't work, can't grow anything on it, and we're just going to die because of all of the things that we've done to the earth. When I hear that, I think of Genesis chapter 8 and verse 22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, there's the ability to function and grow food and to harvest food. Cold and heat, still going to have your temperatures, your seasons, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. This world is not going to end because of what men do to it. This world will end, as we're going to see in a moment, when God decides the world needs to end. God is the one who has the ultimate control over the entire world. That's not saying that in a localized manner, I can't sit there and mess something up totally where and just completely pollute it. That's not saying I can't mess something up in it, but that's saying this ability to reach out and take over the entire world and completely do something with it, God owns that. And I need to look for God for that time and not go around thinking, well, man's going to do this and men's going to do this and men's going to blow. No, God's the one that's going to bring the earth to an end. Men don't have that function or that capability. But what we find in the next idea, though, in verse 7 that Peter presents, is this idea that God preserves the world with his word until the time of fire and judgment. Let's read 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. He says, but the heavens and the earth which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. He's saying that there's a third time coming. It's not here yet because we're still here talking about it. But this is when God's going to reach out and once again show his power over the entire earth. And he says in verse 7 that they're preserved. So at this point, He said the world's preserved, and it's preserved by the same word in verse 7 that created the heavens and the earth during the time of Genesis chapter 1. So God's word is still powerful. It's still reaching out, preserving things. And he said, not only is the world preserved, but it's reserved in verse 7. They are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now the power to create something gives God the inherent power to destroy something. The same power that made the world is going to end the world. The same power that made the world can end the world. And this reservation will either be a good or a bad thing, depending on where our status is with God. But it'll end sometime at God's command. But as we describe that, notice in verse 8, the one thing that Peter does tell us is that the timing of the end of the world is on God's time, not our time, not my time, not your time. He said, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Now that's not a mathematical formula. That's not a mathematical formula where you go back and say, okay, the days of creation were this many, so times 1,000. And make them years instead of days, and it's this and this. That's not a mathematical formula where you go look in the book of Revelation and you find, well, you got a day or a year is this or that, and the number of this or this is this, and 1,000 years is one day, so you just automatically plug and chug in 1,000 years to equal a day and come up with some sort of multiplied factor of numbers. That's not what he's saying there. He's saying, as he explains in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. God's long-suffering. Why? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's not God's desire to destroy anybody. It's not his desire to punish anybody. It's not his desire to lose anybody. But ultimately, we get to make that decision on what God does with us. But God would save us. He'd rather save us if he could. And he gives this time, for one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So this is talking about the long suffering of God. It's talking about the patience of God. And what's happening is the world uses this against God, and it definitely was at that time, where they're using it to deny God. Because if you look in verse 3 and 4, again of our text, knowing this first, the scoffers will come in the last days walking according to their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Their logic is, they're telling the Christians, there is no promise of his coming. You don't have to worry about his coming. You don't have to bother about his coming. You don't have to deal with his coming, because he hasn't come yet. In other words, because it hasn't happened, it's not going to happen. And that's their logic on this. And Peter's saying, no, it doesn't work that way. 1,000 years is one day, and days is 1,000 years. It's on God's time. And that timing is the long suffering of God. The reason that God's waiting is because he wants more people to save, not because he wants more people to destroy. And so he's going to make that final call, and I don't get a say in the matter. I don't get a prediction in the matter. Why? Because one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Which is it? Who knows? Bottom line is, it's God's call to make on that. But we should never, ever make the assumption that because something hasn't happened, that means it's not going to happen. That's the mistake that the people made in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3. And the Lord said, my spirit will not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now that sounds like a long time, because that's longer than most people live now. So if something's happened right now and someone says in 120 years this is going to happen, I'm not worried too much about it because I won't make it. And if you're here to hear this, you won't either. But the thing is, no matter how long that is, if that's longer than my generation or your generation, at some point, 120 years is still going to come to an end. And at that point, this happened and the flood hit. The sad thing is that no matter whether God says something is His time and His pick, or whether it's 120 years, people still ignore it. People still don't listen to it. That's why Matthew 24 talks about in verse 37, "For as in the days of Noah were, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." They weren't prepared, even though they had a pretty good time. So many people try to figure out the timing on everything, and the reality is, if you did know the timing, if you did understand the timing, and we don't, but if we did, and if we used it, if we wrote it on the wall in big letters where people could read it all over Louisville, at the end of the day, when that time hit, there would still be most of the people in Louisville unprepared. That was the way it worked in the flood. So that's what we understand about the timing that's coming up here. And when we talk about the completeness of it, notice that so many questions are answered as we look at the idea of the completeness of it, beginning in verse 10 back in 2 Peter chapter 3. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." It's not something that we know. It's not something that we have an invitation to. It's not something that we've extended an invitation to. "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away." So this completion of it at the time, he says the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Notice the words of destruction here. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, seeing all of these things, not part of them, not some of them, not most of them, not a few of them, all of these things will be, he says, dissolved. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens, we're getting back into this kind of language again now, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. When we talk about this destruction of the earth, we need to understand this is not just a cleansing fire. This is not just a cleansing of the earth and preparing the earth to be re-inhabited by some paradise. This is a completely removing, eliminating fire. Everything is gone. You've got the idea of the elements melt with fervent heat. He said the works and the earth are burned up. He says in verse 11, they're dissolved. In verse 12, will be dissolved being on fire, will melt with fervent heat. So this destruction of the Lord is not a flood. It's the opposite of it. The flood left the world over time able to repopulate itself as we have it. That's not going to happen anymore. The earth won't be here anymore. And notice how this flies in the face of so much that people tell us, where they've got all of these things coming in, all of these plans, all of these great paradises coming in, where things are going back to Israel, things are going back to the Jews, where we've got this battle of Armageddon coming, we've got this coming, we've got all these other things coming. The reason when people come to your door and they give you those little magazines about what's going to happen, The biggest reason that they're wrong, and the easiest to deal with, that shows that those ideas are wrong, is that the earth isn't going to be here to reform. The earth isn't going to be here to modify. He says it's going to be dissolved. He says it's going to be melted at the end of the day. Now, he does say in verse 13 that there is a promise there left for us. He said, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And I understand that. The Bible uses that phrase both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, that phrase was used in Isaiah chapter 65 and Isaiah chapter 66 to look for the new age on which was coming, that is the gospel age, that is the age that we're in right now. Those words were used to look for this age. In other words, we're in the new heavens and new earth right now of the Old Testament age that talked about this in Isaiah 65 and 66. And he's saying here, he's using these same words to describe the place that's coming, the area that's coming, the heaven that's coming, the reward that's coming for the faithful Christians. And it's not going to be one that goes through a lot of transitions. It's not going to be one that lasts 1,000 years and then it's made into something else and then finally this goes to that and so on. And depending on the ideas, the judgments fit in at different places. That's not going to happen. That's referring to what's coming down the future for the Christians. Revelation chapter 21 verse 1 talked about the eternal reward for the Christians. And in Revelation 21:1, now I saw a new heaven and earth, for the first heaven and earth had passed away and there was no more sea. So that fits in its entirety with what Peter's saying here, that when the Lord does come again to this earth won't be here anymore. And the attitude that gives us is, it strengthens us. Because in verse 17 and 18 of 2 Peter chapter 3, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. When the Lord comes again, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 15, we're not going to need the earth anymore. The earth won't do a thing for us. If you look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15, beginning in verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus, notice this, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Peter told the Christians about these powers of God, and he used it to show the power of God over the earth. Not to discourage them, not to completely scare them to death, but what he did do was use it to get them to understand that God rules over the earth. And God does deal with wickedness. God does deal with his righteous. God does take note of the conditions of people and what they're going through. And he works with them to comfort them. So he summed up really the whole history of the earth in these three short verses. What God's done in the past, what he's doing now by preserving it, and what he's going to do in the future. And he did it to give his brethren hope. Now there is coming these days here again of the judgment, of the end of the earth. And I couldn't find it to refresh my memory on all the details, but a while back, a book I was reading talked about a calamity that had hit some area and people were running around scared, and said somebody running around found an old preacher and he said, the earth is ending. It's the end of the earth, something to that extent. And he said the old preacher looked at him just and said, that's fine. We'll get along without the earth. We can do that. And that's one of the things that Peter's telling the folks here. Faithful Christians can get along without the earth. If you think about that, that is a word of encouragement. However God ends the earth with the exact details, he gets to decide. Whenever he does that, he gets to decide. But when he does that, if the earth is here no longer, as we've talked about, if it's burned up, it's dissolved, the amazing thing is that we're going to get along fine without the earth if we're faithful to God, if we've been faithful, and if we're ready. We won't have to worry about the earth anymore. We won't need it because God's got a better place for us. God's going to take care of us for an eternity. And that has sustained Christians since the time of the New Testament. And it will continue to sustain the faith of Christians as they move into the time of however long this earth is. And it should sustain us tonight when we are frustrated with things, when we are scared about things, when we are wondering about things and what's this and that and have everything coming against us. We can be sustained in these same ideas also. Why? Because we'll be able to get along without the earth also. How about you? If the earth should end in some time, In the short future, the near future, the long future, tonight, tomorrow, next year, who knows when? Can you get along without the earth? Or is everything that you're doing connected with the earth, based on the earth, where all of your things that you enjoy doing are all about the earth and are earth-driven? If that's the way you're looking at things, then that's the very people that Peter was trying to get to understand that their hope's in the wrong place. Our hope needs to be in heaven. Our hope needs to be in the things that God has prepared for his faithful people for an eternity. And those people who are ready, those who call themselves Christians, those who have obeyed the gospel, who have been baptized, who have been remitted and cleansed from their sins, those who are members of the Lord's body, those who are faithful in that Lord's body, will not have to worry about this events that we've been talking about tonight, because God's got it and he'll take care of us. If you've been in his body and have fallen away, wandered away, you need to make things right. Do that, and in the process of doing that, you will assure yourselves that when the Lord does come again and take the earth down, you'll do well with that as we stand and as we sing.